Well, I wanted to start today with a confession. And that confession is that, for those of you who are listening through the magic of MP3, or the internet, or whatever you want to call it, I'm actually preaching to an empty church. It is Tuesday morning, the Tuesday morning right after the Victoria Day weekend. And on the Sunday that I was scheduled, and I did preach the sermon on, I had some folks away from church, and I was taking care of some things that I don't usually take care of. And in all my flurry of activity to make sure I'm doing things that I don't normally do, I forgot to do the things I normally do, like press the record button when I'm giving my sermon. So I'm here on Tuesday morning because I really wanted to make sure that I got this sermon up to our website so that the folks who like to listen when they miss our services can listen in. I really like this new sermon series we're doing, and so seems like folks on Sunday appreciated it too. So, and it wasn't even my idea, so I can't take credit. It was some folks. Again, many of my sermons come to me from the suggestion of the wonderful congregants we have here at Generations, and so this is just another one of those. So I want to start today's message off by talking about endings. So isn't that ironic? I'm going to start a sermon with an ending. And I want to just talk about how endings can be difficult things sometimes. They can be controversial things. Because we put a lot of hope in an ending when it comes to things like a story or watching a sporting event. We begin those sorts of journeys with the hope that the ending will be satisfying. Right? There's nothing more disappointing when you've had a bit of a tough week and you sit down to watch, you know, the Leafs or, you know, whatever your favorite sports team, whatever is, you know, for me it's the Leafs, and you watch the Leafs and, you know, maybe you've missed many games and they've won all those games and you're like, oh, I gotta watch. And then you watch a game and they lose and you're like, oh, man. Or, you know, you sit down to read a book, and it's been a great book, and, you know, fiction or nonfiction, but it's very thrilling to read, keeps you going, but then the last couple of chapters are such a disappointment, you know. The person who done it, you know, just didn't seem to fit, or whatever the case may be, or whatever kind of book you like, just the ending just really disappointed. There's nothing worse than that. And I want to share a story from my own past about an ending that was controversial a little bit for some folks that I used to know, for my geeky friends that I used to hang out with back when I was a young guy. I was like 12. And the big movie of that summer of like 1983? No, so I would have been 13, I guess. 1983, the summer of 1983, if you can remember that far back. Return of the Jedi, Star Wars Return of the Jedi came out, and it was the hugest movie, long awaited for, and I loved it. I loved Return of the Jedi. I think it's a fantastic movie. Of course, I'm a geek. No one who knows me is surprised by that, but it was controversial for some of the folks that, you know, I hung out with because of those little creatures called the Ewoks. Do you remember the Ewoks? They're these little furry bear people, and the rebels encounter them in Return of the Jedi as they're getting ready for this big climactic battle that they're going to have with the bad guys, the Emperor and the Empire. They encounter these little primitive people, Ewoks, who look like, you know, pint-sized bears. And my friends just hated the Ewoks because, of course, we're cool teenagers by that point. You know, we're not into cute little things anymore. So we don't like the fact that they're cute things that end up saving the day. You know, at one point in the climactic battle, the rebels look like they're going to lose. But then, just in time, the Ewoks save the day. And again, my friends didn't like this. They're cute creatures. They were, again, very comic relief creatures as well. So it's like, how do you expect me to believe that these comical little creatures are able to defeat the Empire? And then, of course, the big thing for many of them was, you know, they're primitive. They have, like, little spears and bows and arrows. How can those spears and bows and arrows pierce white, hard stormtrooper armor? You know, how can they defeat all the weaponry that the Empire had? Those walkers, the AT-Ts. I'm just so ashamed of myself that I just messed that up. But it is Tuesday morning. It's kind of like a Monday morning, but anyway, that's going to be my excuse. The AT-ATs and the AT-STs and all those kinds of things that they had. There, I said it right. And so my friends were just, this strains my credibility. And there my phone just went off. This strains credulity, I think that's a term. I'm going to say it's a term anyway, I'm by myself. So this was their issue. I had a different opinion about the ending of Return of the Jedi. I thought it was a very appropriate ending. Star Wars in general is a story about, again, these plucky underdog heroes, the Rebel Alliance, fighting against the big, bad, powerful Galactic Empire. So the whole theme of Star Wars is a big kind of David and Goliath story. So it only made sense to me that the big battle would be won by, you know, unlikely heroes. That the Empire, you know, they set up their own downfall. They thought like my friends, they were overconfident. They thought they had everything they needed, and they didn't think these little creatures would be a threat. And so I thought it was, again, appropriate that these oppressed creatures that the Empire overlooked and mistreated end up being the ones who shift the turn, you know, turn the tide of the battle and help to bring victory. So, again, a difference of opinion I had with some of my geek friends back in the day. Well, I share that story with you because that's what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks here at Generations. We're going to talk about the biblical equivalent of Ewoks. We're going to talk about unlikely heroes of the Bible. And if I'm doing a sermon series called Unlikely Heroes of the Bible, that implies that I know something about what a hero is supposed to be like, right? A hero is supposed to be smart, strong, righteous, courageous, right? Not a little, silly little Ewok. And of course, more often than not, heroes are men. This is true of ancient legends and stories, and it's also true of our modern-day legendary stories, like superhero movies. There's been tons of superhero movies in the last 20 years, and yet only two of them have headlined a female character, had a female superhero at the center of the movie. So again, this is the archetype, the stereotype of what a hero is supposed to be. And, you know, to give some more background to this understanding of a hero, we can think about certain historical figures who get the term the great added to their name. You know, when you add the great to someone's name, you obviously think that they're a hero. You obviously think that they accomplished great things. That's why you call them the great. So, for example, we've got Alexander the Great, probably the most famous the great of all of them, who conquered most of the known world by the time he was 30 years old and then died, sadly. Maybe not so sadly for people who had yet to conquer, although there weren't too many left. And then think about other folks, like a good Canadian hero, Wayne Gretzky, often called the Great One. He scored more career points than any other NHL player by a long shot. He has something like 2,500 career points, putting him, again, squarely in number one spot. The number two person, Mark Messier, has only like 1,500 and change points. So again, that's a 1,000-point difference. That's a lifetime of points difference between Wayne Gretzky and anyone else. Like, that's amazing. So again, that's why we call him great. He accomplished great things. There's other examples we can think of from history. There's Charlemagne, also known as Charles the Great, who ruled most of Europe in the early Middle Ages. There's Cyrus the Great. We know him from the Bible, that he was the emperor of the Persian Empire, and he, again, ruled a huge part of the ancient world, the biggest one up to that point before Alexander came along and conquered the Persian Empire. So, again, we see what this understanding of what a hero is. A hero is a guy who accomplishes great things, builds an empire for himself, does does things that other people can't do, is again, has these qualities, has this destiny about them. They stand out as someone who is just special, above the rest. Well, the Bible really pokes holes at these concepts. Really, there's only a few biblical characters who would even, in some degree, match that sort of, again, worldly understanding of what a hero is. And even they, you know, on closer scrutiny, don't really stand up to that level of greatness in many ways. Or at least the biblical writers don't necessarily always treat them like that. Some do, some don't. And so that's what this sermon series is going to be all about. This sermon series is going to remind us that God considers greatness in a different way than we do. That what the world considers great, God doesn't. And as we go through this series, we will see God honor people who don't fit this mold of being a great one, of being a hero. And as we do, as we come to see this in story after story in this series, then my prayer is, my hope is that we will come to realize that anyone can be great in God's eyes. And that He can do great things through any of us. Even, yes, we can be unlikely heroes as well. So that's where we're going today. And let me just say a blessing on this message. This is what I usually do at this point in the sermon. It seems strange on one level for me to pray this, but bear with me. Father in heaven, I'm just thankful for every opportunity I get to teach your message, to expound. Ooh, that's an old-fashioned word. For me to teach, to make clear the wonderful meanings of your word for us in the 21st century. And I pray, Lord, even in this, recorded, me speaking to an empty room setting, Lord, that you would still use this message to preach your word, to make clear your word to those who might be listening to this. I pray many blessings on the listener, that your spirit would work in their hearts because of what you're doing in my heart as I prepared the sermon and as I preach it, again, even to an empty room. Thank you, God, that you are the God of not just the universe, but of every empty room, every place in the world where we go, where we might feel lonely, or we may feel unimportant, that you are our God there as well. And you never consider any human being to be unimportant or an unlikely hero. Thank you, God, for who you are. We pray you'd bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the hero we're going to look at today is Abel from the Bible. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, name might not be familiar to you, but if you've spent any time in the Bible, you know who I'm talking about. So, Abel is one of the second generation of human beings after Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve are there first. And you know what? Instead of me telling you about this, why don't I just read our scripture for today? So there's two texts that we're going to turn to, both in Genesis 4. And I'm going to read the first section now and then expound on it a little bit. What did I use that word expound again? I don't know where that's coming from. And then we'll read a little bit more about Abel and I'll explain even more about the story. So let's go ahead and read. This is Genesis 4, verses 1 to 5. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, at least when I'm reading from Genesis today. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Now again, to our ears, that might sound, I'm just, give me a moment to intercession here. That might sound like a strange comment to us, like why is Eve saying this? But we have to remember that Eve was the first woman in the Bible. She came from Adam, she came from the first man, so she knew that she was born from a man, and now she has given birth to a man, so a man has come from her. So this might sound strange to us, but this is a rather novel thing for the woman. This is all new to her. So let's go back to the text here. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Cain's brother, and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Okay, well, let's start off by getting into this gentleman named Abel. And let's start by talking about his name. Biblical names are often very significant. And Abel's name, again, Abel is like the anglicized version of the name that in Hebrew is Hevel. Hevel, which means literally a breath. But symbolically, you know, metaphorically, it's often used to talk about just the fleeting nature of life. So, for example, there's a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes that many of us may be familiar with. Very cynical book, a wise book, but it has a tendency to look at on the downside of things. And the teacher, as the author of Ecclesiastes is called, says this in Ecclesiastes 1:14. When I observed all that happens under the sun, I realized that everything is pointless, which is the word havel, a chasing after the wind. So again, in that use of the word havel, it's like, because life is brief, life is just a breath. Therefore, for him, life is pointless. What's the point? Our life is really short and meaningless. Psalm 144 also uses the word havel, and again, this is another typical use of this word in the ancient world. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, humans are like a puff of air. Again, that's that word havel. Their days go by like a shadow. So this is a very interesting word to name your son after. So a question I have here is, what is going on with this naming of Abel by this name, Havel? Is this prophecy or foreshadowing? So here's what I mean. I mean, did Adam and Eve have some kind of divine word of knowledge about their son, that he would be like a Havel, that he would just be fleeting, his life would be short? Is that kind of where the name comes from? Or is it just an invention of the storyteller who wrote this down, that they decided to use the name Havel for this character as a way of foreshadowing, as a way of again, symbolically getting to the heart of this character? Again, I don't necessarily know the answer to that. Scholars will debate that, and again, welcome to the world of biblical interpretation, as one of my professors from Conrad Grebel would say. Well, Cain and Abel grow up. Cain takes up his father's occupation of farming, but Abel, as the youngest in the families often do, he tries something new. He starts domesticating animals, or as the NLT says, he became a shepherd. Now, at some point, both men decide spontaneously to make offerings to God. There's nothing in the text here that says that this was a requirement or that God said it's time for you to do this. This was just something that both young men decided to do. They wanted to honor God and thank him for what he had done in their lives. So, again, at this point, if we know the story, it would be easy for us to put horns on Cain here and kind of say, he's evil, he's up to no good. But no, at this point, he's just wanting to honor God, and so is Abel. Now, another question that comes to me as I'm reading this text is, how did they know that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't? How did they know? And I came up with an answer as I was doing some research for this sermon, that some ancient commentators take certain passages from other parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. Let me see if I can find which ones. Leviticus 9:24, Judges 6:21, 1 Kings 18:38, and 2 Chronicles 7:1 are all situations where an offering is made to God and fire from heaven comes down to burn up the offering as God's way of, again, supernaturally saying, I accept, I approve of what you're doing. So some folks have speculated, even though the text itself doesn't say this, that something like this must have happened to give them this understanding. And Cain was very disappointed that he wasn't honored, but Cain's offering, or excuse me, Abel's offering was. So then the next logical question for us to ask in this text is, well, why was Abel's sacrifice approved of? And why was Cain's offering not approved of? The text doesn't exactly tell us this. It doesn't explain it to us. But there are clues in it that give us some understanding of what is going on here. So first of all, and again, I like how the New Living Translation puts this. It really just makes it clear. Abel offered the firstborn of his flock. Now, I'm a city boy. I don't know too much about tending, you know, domesticated animals. Some folks in my church know this better than I do. That when your animals have their offspring, when they give birth to their, you know, lambs in this case, or calves, whatever the case may be, you don't know how many new animals you're going to get. You don't know how many babies are going to be born to the animals that you have. So for Abel to give up the first ones that came without knowing how many more he would get, he's taking a risk. But by taking that risk, he's demonstrating a priority that he has. And his priority is God. God is in first place in his life, and he demonstrates the fact that God is in first place by giving God what comes first to him, trusting that God will take care of the rest. Or that maybe God won't take care of the rest, but still, God is still worthy of the sacrifice. And then there's also a note in this passage that says that Abel gave the best portions of the animals to God. Now, again, for those of us who are not used to this, we are wondering what's going on. Why is this in here? Don't they just burn the whole animal? Well, in some cases they do, in some cases they don't. But basically the idea is, back in ancient times, a priest was also like a butcher. And you can kind of get an understanding of this if you've read through Leviticus, and it gives gruesome detail as to how a priest is to carve up an animal for a ritual sacrifice. And Abel could have sort of butchered this animal, saved some of the best and most tastiest parts for himself, and offered the rest to God. That's something he could have done. But he doesn't. And again, the author, the storyteller, notes that he gives the best portions to God. So again, this was again very, very generous of Abel. He is giving the best he has to God. He's giving the first, he's giving the best. So this is not just another offering. Cain's offering is sort of just another offering. There's nothing really outstanding about what Cain does. But again, there's these extra little descriptors about Abel's offering that shows that there's reasons why God would have approved of him a bit more. So Abel is an example to us of love and generosity. Abel's sacrifice teaches us that our love relationship with God is not free. God's love for us cost him his son's life. Again, remember John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. And think about it, you know, from another perspective, that Jesus gave up his own life for us. Again, to rescue us, to demonstrate his love for us. God's love for us was costly. So therefore, our love for him has to be costly. And so a good question for us all to hear and for us to challenge ourselves with is this. How much does our love for God cost us? Do we ever go without the best because we want to put God first? How do we think of, again, the many blessings and resources God has given us? God has given us many resources. He's given us our income. He's given us our time. He's given us our energy. How much of those things, those precious resources we have at our disposal, do we give to God as a way of showing him our love for him? I know that is a challenging question, but it's a question we need to wrestle with regularly. Let's not be complacent. Let's be like Abel and give God something wonderful. So, again, I think that when it comes to our faith, we get out of our faith what we put into it. You know, Cain didn't put much into his offering for God. It was, again, just a pretty, I'll give you something, God. And therefore, he didn't get much out of that offering. He didn't get much approval from it. Abel gave of himself generously. He was generous. He was risky in his offering to God, in his worship of God, and God approved of that. God recognized genuine love in what Abel was doing. Let that be a challenge for us all. Well, sadly, this isn't the end of Abel's story. It would be nice for that to just be it. But sadly, it turns into a tragic ending. There are a couple of verses exactly, immediately following this that deal with Cain specifically. I'm going to skip over those because this is Abel's show today. And we're going to just look at the last few verses in Genesis 4 that deal with Abel. So starting with verse 8 of Genesis 4. One day Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterwards, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." If Abel was a hero and a positive example for us in the first, text that we looked at today, the first part of the story of his, again, in the example of love and generosity, this last section of the story of Abel is a demonstration of how Abel falls short of our understanding of a hero, again, from a worldly perspective, right? Again, it's not very heroic for a hero to die. Again, specifically in the way that Abel dies, he's a victim. He's not like, William Wallace in Braveheart or something like that, right? Who was betrayed, who faces overwhelming odds that even he couldn't face. But even though, he still goes down fighting, Like, this is what we understand a hero to be. That's a heroic death. Abel is just tricked and killed by his own brother, doesn't put up a fight. Maybe if he at least even put up a fight. If he outfoxed his brother or something like that, he knew his brother's intentions, that would make him a bit more of a hero for us. But he is just a victim. He is not an expert at violence, because, again, a hero is usually an expert of violence in our culture. He's not an expert of violence, he's a victim of violence. Abel is not a worldly hero, he is a biblical hero. Specifically, Abel's the archetype. He's like the first of a type of hero in the Bible that we would call like a martyr hero. And there's a few martyrs throughout the books that we call the Bible. And Abel is, again, the first of that type. He's the first of that type that says to us that there are some folks that when we live for God, there are some folks who are good, pious, loving, peaceful people, and the world hates them for that, and they will be persecuted. And they, again, like Abel, will even be killed because of the good that they're doing. And this, again, related to that, this story teaches us sort of an upside-down point, a point that is not necessarily something that we always think of about the world we live in, about the age we live in. I think sometimes we want to think fairly optimistically about life, that if you do good things will come to you, right? Those are some terms we use. But this story, and the Bible is trying to tell us through this story, and again, and through many others, that old saying, "No good deed goes unpunished," is actually very true of this evil age that we're in, of the world. Because, again, this is the first generation after Adam and Eve sinned. And we're living in a different world now. We're living in an imperfect world. And again, as I just said about Abel, that we can live a good life in this world and people will hate us for it. We can do good things and that will, again, draw fire to us. So there's no guarantee in this world that if you live a good life, that good things will come to you. In fact, the Bible teaches us in some ways the opposite. The book of Job is another good example of sort of debunking that sort of karmic view that if you do good things will come to you. That's not what the Bible always teaches. Of course, there are contrary views even in the Bible. But I think if we look at the larger narrative, the larger trajectory of some of the things the Bible says to us, it says something very differently. And of course, ultimately, this comes down to Jesus, right? Jesus was the best person ever. You know, if Abel gets the ball rolling in this martyr, you know, archetype, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of it. He's the best person ever to be born. He was without sin. He taught us to love each other, to be nonviolent, to be good to the poor, and so many other good things that, you know, even non-Christian people would look to the teachings of Jesus and say, yeah, Jesus taught some good stuff. We can't take anything away from him there. And yet, how was he treated? Again, he was betrayed. He was killed. So again, there's no guarantee in this evil age that good things will come when you're a good person. And that's a sobering but important lesson for us to learn from this. The story of Abel also teaches us some aspects of how horrible violence is. Of course, this is the first story of violence in the Bible. So it's really important for us to pay attention, especially the place in the Bible that it's in. It's in what again, many scholars call the primeval history of the world, according to the Bible. It's the purpose for some of these stories is not unlike a legend. Again, I'm not trying to be like one of these scholars these days who want to demythologize the Bible, you know, or mythologize the Bible, depending on how you want to think of it, and say that, you know, all these are just symbolic stories and da-da-da-da-da. I'm not saying that necessarily. But I'm just saying that I think this story is meant for us to look at it as being something that says something not just about Cain and Abel, but it says something for us about this is what it is to be human in general. So again, the horribleness of evil is depicted here, and one of the ways in which we see that, the horribleness of violence specifically, I should say, and one of the ways we see that is the fact that this relationship between Cain and Abel is really laid on thick in this story. That this word brother is used again and again and again. When we're even introduced to Abel for the first time, it's not as the son of Adam and Eve, it's as the brother of Cain. And again, every time they want to use it, it's like always brother, brother, brother. Again, it's laid on thick. We are to have no question as to the connection that these two are to have, the kinship that they are meant to have. There's no question of that in this passage. And again, this is, I think, because of where it's placed in and the meaning of the story is it's meant to tell us that not only are Adam and Eve, not only are Cain and Abel brothers, by implication, the story is teaching us that we are all family members. You know, we're all siblings as human beings. We all come from the same family tree. Whether you want to think of Adam and Eve as, you know, the father and mother, so to speak, of our species, or God the Father himself as our father, however you want to look at it. I think the Bible is trying to tell us we are all brothers and sisters. And Cain loses his sight of this, you know, as he speaks back to God. You know, again, this is not just the first murder, this is the first use of sarcasm in the Bible. And Cain just kind of says to God, am I my brother's guardian? And again, he uses the word brother. He recognizes that Abel is his brother, but the meaning of brother is gone for him because he asks if he should be his brother's guardian. But yeah, you should be your brother's guardian. That's what it means to be siblings. And again, the point here that the storyteller is trying to tell us is that when we witness violence mistreatment of one human being by another human being in all its forms, we're not mistreating people from a different race. You know, I hate that term. We're not mistreating strangers, foreigners, or anything like that. We are mistreating our siblings. We are mistreating our family members. God made all of humanity to be one family. And we miss out on that if we're again, turning to violence and mistreatment of one form or another. Then there's this mention of Abel's blood. And I found this interesting as I was doing research about this. This mention of Abel's blood, usually blood in the Old Testament is used in a singular sense. But in this case, it's used in a plural sense, which is interesting since only one person died. And so scholars say that the implication here is that we're meant to understand that it's not just Abel that is present in his blood, but it's also Abel's, the sons and daughters that Abel would have had, the grandchildren he would have had, and on and on and on, all those generations that would have come through Abel are in Abel's blood. This reveals to us, again, another horrid aspect of violence, that violence robs God's good creation of the potential contributions that the killed person and their descendants would have made. To kill is to steal a piece of the future. Or, as the Mishnah, this ancient collection of Jewish commentary about the Bible, says, whoever takes a single life destroys thereby an entire world. Lastly, Abel's blood is not inactive. It cries out from the ground. And this leads to the question, what is Abel's blood saying? Well, in short, Abel's blood cries out in distress. It cries out for justice. We have visited this theme as a church recently when we were going through the book of Exodus, because this is a theme that is picked up there. Right from the beginning, as God commissions Moses to go and liberate his people, there's this, again, very important line, and I've quoted it a lot recently to the folks in our church, and please forgive me because I'm going to quote it again. I just think it's such an important and seminal part of the Bible. Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8 says this, then the Lord said, and again, this is to Moses, just so you know, the Lord said, I've clearly seen my people oppressed in Egypt. Again, specifically here, I've heard their cry of injustice because of their slave masters. I know about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land, a land that's full of milk and honey. Genesis 4 is the first such cry of injustice that God hears, and it comes from Abel's blood. Abel's blood still cries out today, mingled with the blood of millions of other victims of violence. And God continues to hear that cry. And again, this idea of the cry that God hears of victims of violence, whether they're living or whether they've passed, is something for us to hear. And it's something that God goes on to talk about in the Torah, you know, in certain passages in Exodus, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those passages of laws and customs that many of us might roll our eyes and just try to struggle to get through if we're reading through the Bible. It actually reveals some really interesting things, that it's not, God does not just hear the cry of the Israelites. You know, God is not just against foreigners and for Israel. That God says pretty clearly to the people of Israel themselves, if you oppress foreigners that come to your land, then I will hear those foreigners cry, and then I will come against you as I once went against Pharaoh. So God does not play favorites. God is against oppression in general. When God hears people being oppressed, being treated with violence, God is against that. And the question for all of us is, are we against that? Do we hear the cries of injustice? Do we hear
the blood of victims that we maybe hear about on the news, whether it's through the internet or the newspaper or the TV? Do we hear the cries of those who've been killed? And do we also get our backs up at that? Do we also long for God's justice and pray, Lord, you can do something about this? Again, sometimes people don't want to watch the news because we know that there's a lot of bad things going on in the world and it can just depress us. I get that on one level. But I think God is calling us to, as the kids say these days, to man up, you know, or to woman up, as the case may be, to put on our strength and our maturity and say, if I don't watch the news, if I'm not informed about what's going on in the world, then I'm not hearing the cry. And that's a way that we can hear the cry of injustice. And we might think, well, what's the point does it make if I do hear that cry? What am I going to do about it? Well, we can do actually a lot more than we think we can do. At the very least we can do, which is actually a very powerful and important thing for us to do, is we can pray. We might be on the other side of the world from the violence going on in the Middle East, or the violence going on in Africa, or wherever it may be going on. Sometimes it's not that far away. You know, a shooting just happened in downtown Kitchener a few months ago, right near where my wife works. Violence is all around us, and we just need to have our ears open and follow Karl Barth's advice. Karl Barth, the famous German theologian, said at one point that a Christian needs to have one hand on the newspaper and one hand on the Bible, and that's where we need to be as well. We need to be people who are for God, against the cry of injustice. Well, you know, not against it, but that we hear that cry and that we respond the best we can, recognizing that God, we can't do everything, but we can do a lot more than we often think we can. What are we going to do with this cry of injustice we hear? How are we going to respond to this challenge of Abel? I encourage you to give that some thought. How can we follow the positive example of Abel and his risky love and generosity towards God? And how can we take the terrible thing that happened to Abel and take the challenge that the Bible gives us about what violence is all about, how horrid violence is? How can we let that truth affect how we think of the world and how we interact with it? That's my challenge for all of us today. Thank you so much for listening to this, and go with God, go in peace.